only reason that I'm really talking about it is for a little bit clearer understanding of Islam as a whole. I would love to teach you all about the Muslim Empire and, you know, teach through the Middle Ages, but that is not really necessarily appropriate for this setting. We have a very specific goal, which is to understand the religion of Islam, and because it's so widespread, how do we reach them for Christ, and how can we better understand kind of their viewpoints and where they're coming from? So if you're like super into history like I am, then this lesson is going to be very interesting for you. I will try to make it interesting for everyone. Don't worry, I have pictures today. So, and we watched a movie. I mean, if you guys were in my history class, this would be a great day. But just understand, it's not going to be something that I delve into a lot. We're going to cover centuries of history very quickly because there's really just that one major reason that we're looking at Islam as a whole. So we will talk about the beginning of an empire. This is what I didn't get to last week. And I guess that all came up at the same time, but that's fine. So Islam as a empire does not begin to expand outside of Saudi Arabia until after Muhammad's death. Muhammad does not plan on dying when he does. And so we don't really know if Muhammad would have been interested at any point in expanding Muslim influence. It's probably pretty reasonable to suspect that he would be, but just to the extent at which Islam would have grown, we're of course never going to fully know what his intention was. Clearly to reach all of the Arabic people, but the pace and the expanse of the Muslim empire after his death is absolutely astounding. And that is the result of the leadership of a caliphate, which takes over after his death. Okay? So this is his name there, Abu Bakr, became the first, and I have that there in Arabic, which was shortened in Arabic to Khalifa, or Caliph in English, okay, or Caliph, if you prefer. So these are now the leaders that are taking the place of Muhammad as the political, cultural, and religious leader for the Muslim people. So you can see that the entire title that he adopts is the successor of the messenger of Allah. Okay? So he's not saying that he's another messenger of Allah. He's not saying that he's another prophet, because Muslims believe that Muhammad was the last prophet. There's no more revelation after Muhammad. Okay? And of course, we say there's no more revelation after the book of Revelation, right? So Muhammad's revelation would fall under that category for us. It's a closed book for the Muslims, okay? So understand that. There are some issues, though, with the belief as to who should be the successor to Muhammad. Should it have been his son, or should it have been someone that was maybe the best equipped, or maybe more like his right-hand man while he was alive? Certainly, this first caliph falls under that category, more like a right-hand man. Okay, Ali is Muhammad's son, and this is the origination of the Shia-Sunni split. Okay, so the Shias are going to believe that Muhammad's son should have been the caliph. Interestingly enough, he actually does become, I believe he's the fourth caliph. So this disagreement is kind of interesting to me, because it seems like, the caliphate is, there's a lot of turnover in this office, because there's so much wealth and power that becomes associated with it that, you know, we've got assassinations and all sorts of things that go on. So there's a lot of turnover, and very shortly after the caliphate is established, Ali becomes the leader of the religion. So I'm not really sure what the Shias would say about that specifically, but probably just that the line of Muhammad should have been the inheritance of the position of leadership. And so we have, with the caliphate, a transition of Islam from a localized power to a world power. Now, shortly after Muhammad's death, there was the rida, which is the apostasy. And this is where all of the tribes that Muhammad had gathered under Islam, with the capital being Medina, and these are all the tribes that are paying their tax to him, so it's how he gained a lot of his wealth and power after he marches on Mecca, they see a power void. Muhammad is gone. They are kind of predicting that Islam is not going to be able to last very much longer, and so they rebel. Okay? And the response of this first caliph is to send warriors and quell these insurrections and make sure that they know that Islam and its influence is here to stay. Now, the follow to that is that they do get the tribes under subjection again, but they're trying to figure out how they're going to keep this this growing and burgeoning empire together. Because the hardest part about empires is that the more people that you absorb into your sphere of influence, the harder it is to really control what's going on. And of course, Muslims have, they're very strict about what the culture is going to look like within their empire. So they have to make sure that people are not going to apostatize within the empire and that everyone is going to be living, generally speaking, by the same rules, or else everything's just going to fracture off. Now, of course, what happens is that it fractures anyway, because anytime, and I'll show the map, anytime you control an amount of territory that's that broad, you're not going to be able to control what happens in each of those different provinces. But the answer to these tribes and their seeming strong energy for warfare is to say, let's go attack some of the other empires that are around us, and let's expand the land. Okay, so you guys want to fight? You've got, you know, you're equipped to fight. You're trained to fight. Fight on behalf of Islam, and the easiest and closest place for them to go is just north of Saudi Arabia, and that's into Palestine and into modern day Iraq, Persia, of course, North Africa, Egypt, that whole area. And so that's what they do. So how are they so successful? Because even today, historians look at the pace at which the Muslim empire grew out of Saudi Arabia, and it's astounding. You're talking just a few generations. Within a couple decades, the Muslims are competing with the Byzantine Empire, which is the Eastern Roman Empire whose capital is Constantinople, and the Persian Empire, the Sassanid Empire, and they're just annihilating them in battle after battle, and they're just gobbling up all of these territories that are adjacent to them in an ever-widening circle. It's just a frantic pace. So how are they able to do it? There's several reasons. The first reason, and I have a picture there of an Arab army, they're lightly equipped. So they're, you could say, poorly equipped, but they use that to their advantage because they can move very quickly. Okay? That's not the only time in history that has been to somebody's advantage, right? If you think about the American Revolution, what was some of the greatest advantages of the Continental Army and the different militias? It's that they could move quickly, they could move quietly, they weren't burdened down with these massive supply trains that the British had, and the Muslims are taking advantage of that as well. They have very intelligent military leaders, okay? So there's no substitution for brilliant military tactics. And the Civil War is a perfect example of that. The South really had no business being in the Civil War, in the sense that they're competing with the Union as long as they did, and they certainly didn't have any business actually defeating and almost accomplishing their goal of establishing the Confederacy. But how were they able to do that? They had the best military leaders, and the Union had very poor military leaders. So they had all the population, the North did, they had most of the factories, and so their armies were better equipped, but the South had better military leaders. And there, again, is just no substitution for brilliant military tactics. And what they would do regularly is they would kind of bribe the opposing army into these box canyons or other areas where they had the high ground or they had the advantage. And it's not easy to do that. You have to entice the other army and sort of show your hand and fake that your army is going to move this direction to get them to move there. And that's when, you know, you attack the flank or you attack, you're able to surround them through some other hidden tactic. And so the Arab armies are very, very good at this. And really what their downfall is, once they get into France, yes, the Muslim Empire gets into France, modern-day France, is that the territory does not seem to benefit them. But here, throughout the Middle East and North Africa, these desert, arid areas, they're able to use it to their advantage because they know it so well. So we have these two empires, and I'm just going to refer to them as the Persian Empire, and I'll still probably use the Byzantine, but that is the Eastern Roman Empire. The Roman Empire splits, okay, and you have the Western Roman Empire, which falls. Rome falls before Constantinople. Okay, so that's the Byzantine Empire, okay, and they have influence in what is modern-day Turkey and Eastern Europe. Okay, so think of like the Baltic region, Greece, Turkey, into Syria, that area. The Persian Empire, of course, Persia does not exist anymore, but it was essentially Iran. So you can kind of think about it as that general area. And the Persian Empire is going to control areas in the Middle East that we'd be familiar with, like portions of Afghanistan, certainly Iraq, and into the Holy Land, into Jerusalem. So that is what we're referring to with these empires. These two empires, before I get to the next point, they're fighting with each other quite a bit, okay, because their sphere of influence is overlapping. And they are dedicating all of these resources to fighting each other, that they just weaken each other, and the Arabs are able to unify and defeat both of them almost simultaneously. They can fight both of them because they're so worn down from just years and years of fighting. And we see this throughout history as well, where you just kind of let if you have two enemies and they're fighting each other, just let them fight. Because they're going to wear themselves out, they're going to expend all their resources, and that by the time you're ready to attack and you have your plan straight, they're not going to be able to be in a position that they can attack you. Now, if the Byzantine and the Sassanid empires had combined, then it stands to reason that the Muslims would have had a much more difficult time expanding, especially north into Palestine. The other interesting part about Islam is that again, we kind of think of it like Sharia law, that as they're going through these lands, they're just annihilating the unbelievers, and they're just these cruel, terrible people. And certainly, in any type of war, there are, you know, deaths of civilians, and there's atrocities that exist. But by and large, a lot of the people that now come under the rule of the Muslims are thinking, we might actually be a little bit better off. And that includes Christians. Because the Muslims are treating, as their empire grows, they're actually following more the passages in the Quran that talk about respect for people of the book. And so they won't just exterminate Christians and Jews that they absorb into their empire. And they'll actually treat them with indifference. And so they'll allow them more religious freedom than even the Byzantine Empire would allow. And the Byzantine Empire was Orthodox Christian. And so what you find is that Christians, okay, in a broad sense, Christians are more likely during this time to persecute other Christians than the Muslims are, which is an astounding statement to make. But a lot of the Christian and Jewish tribes are fine even fighting on behalf of the Muslims because they're better off under Muslim control than under the persecution of these Eastern Orthodox religious shackles. So I how what that looks like. So this is, again, this is from A Concise History of the Middle East. So the subject people that are in, especially Syria and Egypt, are discontented. They're not happy with the religion. The main grievance is, as the book states, Christological. Okay, so it has to do with the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? The Orthodox view of the Byzantine Empire was that Jesus Christ combined in his person both a divine and a human nature. The Egyptian Copts and the Syrian Jacobites followed a monophysite doctrine that described Christ's nature as wholly divine, causing them to suffer religious persecution at the hands of the Byzantines. Emperor Heraclius, hoping to win the support of both sides, proposed a compromise. Christ contained two natures within one will. Almost no one, except those that lived in Lebanon, the Maronites, liked the solution. So in trying to compromise and cause peace within his empire, he actually makes it worse. Because if you are, if you're of the belief that he was combined in, you know, if you're of the Orthodox view that it was combined, or you're of more of the Copts or the Jacobites view that he was wholly divine, then that compromise isn't going to work because it really doesn't fall under something that you could accept, right? So this, in fact, worked to turn a lot of these Christians that lived in the Byzantine Empire under, they were turning to the Arabs as kind of these, not necessarily saviors, but as a much better alternative than what they were living under. Okay, so it's a very fascinating dynamic. Okay, and certainly throughout different portions of history, you have examples of Muslim persecution of Christians, and this happens in the various empires that splinter out of this empire. But at this time, it's actually better for them. So are all of these Muslims fired up with Muslim zeal, as many of us look back on you know, the hordes of Muslim armies? They're just so, you know, they're fired up for jihad and winning for Muhammad and Allah, sort of. there's definitely some converts to Islam. There's a lot of converts to Islam as the empire spreads. But there's involvement of Christian tribes that are outside of the Byzantine Empire. So those within are suffering persecution. Those that are without the empire are actually more likely to join and fight with the Arabs, because they've been estranged from the Orthodox doctrine of the Eastern Roman Empire. And then there's just money. Okay? It's not necessarily so you know, principled. Okay? It's very, very simple. The Saudi Arabia and many Arab people and many of those that live in the Middle East come from poverty. And so if you have this expanding empire that's just rolling over all of their enemies and they're gathering up these unreal amounts of wealth, does it really matter whether or not you believe with a whole lot of zeal what they're teaching? Because you're going to get a lot of money if you join the army. Okay? And that's what a large portion of those that fight to expand the Muslim empire, that's what they're about. So let's look at the expanse. And this is essentially the height of influence. And you can see that it stretches. How many of you are geographically challenged? Raise your hand. I pointed to my wife. She is. She likes it when I quiz her about geography, though. I like it, too, because then I make fun of her. But I would show maps like this to my students, and they'd be like, "Well, I don't know what anything is. There's no borders, and there's no names on it." Well, sorry. So this is England. This is France. This is Italy. This is Greece. This is Turkey, Spain. This is the African continent. This is North Africa. This is Saudi Arabia. You have the two cities there, Mecca, Medina. Okay. This is, of course, the Middle East. That's going to include Iraq. and Iran, and you have Israel, which would be right here. Okay. So does that help a little bit contextually? Okay. So it is actually quite impressive that they expand all the way into Europe, and Constantinople is right here. So they're going to push at some point all the way and threaten at this point, and they will actually threaten Eastern Europe as well. Okay. Now there's a couple different battles that we'll talk about. Probably just next week we'll cover it really quickly. But that's what keeps Europe from, in a lot of historians' minds, that's what keeps Europe from becoming Muslim. Is there's a handful, just a few battles in which the Muslims are soundly defeated. And at that point, that's kind of the extent of the empire. They're not able to get into Central Europe. They're not able to threaten the core of the church, which is of course, in Rome there. But it's a very, very wide territory. Okay? And it's going to become more and more complicated for them to control, okay, the longer that it exists. Okay? So that by the time, and this, by the way, is the Ottoman Empire. How many of you are familiar with that term, Ottoman Empire? Okay. So the death of the Ottoman Empire is in World War I. Okay, so 1918 is when that ends. This is the kind of the birth of the Ottoman Empire, which is in Turkey and out into like Syria and the northern part of the Middle East. But the Ottoman Empire is such a long-lasting empire. But by the time the early 1900s roll around, it's known as the sick man of Europe because it's just this remnant of the old Muslim empire that's just hanging on and just hanging on. And that by the time it makes a bad decision in World War I, joins the wrong side, it can't stand at that point, and it's just is entirely weakened. Yes? Let me check just so I... 625. So this would be... ...650 or later. So again, we're talking about a... rapid pace. So the last Sassanid Shah dies a fugitive in 651. So that state, the Persian, Iraq falls at the Battle of, I can't pronounce that word. The Iraq falls in 637. And at that point, that empire begins to crumble. But by 651, there is no Persian Empire anymore. And so the expansion that you're seeing here, this would all be that Persian Empire. And yeah, we're talking decades after Muhammad's death. And they're just starting basically in this circle right here. And they just, the entire Saudi, the Arabian Peninsula, which is this area here, which is today Saudi Arabia, they expand very rapidly there. And then they're almost immediately defeating the Byzantine and the Persian armies in the Middle East and just running rampant across North Africa. So, yes.
Spain, like right now, is mainly all Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of like, when did the Catholic Church start? Did they push them out? Are there more Muslims in there than we know?
Well, there's not a lot of Muslims there now. There was kind of an extermination of the Muslims after the Roman Catholic Church. And I don't know if they gained Spain, or if they had control of Spain before and they were defeated by the Muslims. And I'm trying to think of the term that was used for the Spanish Muslims, and it's not coming to my mind. But it was a pretty violent removal.
Kind of like the Inquisition?
Yeah.
So
yeah.
Was the Catholic Church kind of already starting?
Yes. Yep.
Yeah,
and I don't have a date for the very first pope that, well, the Catholics would say the first pope is Peter, but we know that is not the case. Mr. Ortel?
I'm not sure, but I think what eventually drove the Muslims out was the Spanish Inquisition.
And that's what I was thinking as well, but I wasn't sure. So I appreciate you. Yeah, and the Spanish, yeah, yep, and I'm almost positive that you're right, that the Inquisition was not just the apostates, apostate Christians outside of the Catholic Church, but it was actually Muslims as well.
So when were they saved?
And Jews? No one, yeah, and no one persecutes Christians and Jews like Christians. It's just, now, again, I'm using that term very loosely, okay? But, you know, because I mean, Eastern Orthodox Christianity, which has all kinds of doctrines that we, you know, would not agree with. But Christians typically persecute other Christians with an intense veracity that is extremely unfortunate.
I think you've got to watch out having to say Christians persecute Christians, because it's really Roman Catholicism,
yeah,
that does that. True Christians do not persecute other Christians.
That is correct. So, yep. Yeah, thanks. And that's where it's kind of difficult for me, because I'm using that term in a very historical sense. Those associated with Christianity persecute others associated with Christianity. Because it's such a broad, there's so many splinters of doctrine and teachings. And that's why there were a lot of edicts and conferences and councils that were called during this time to figure out what are the doctrines of Christianity? What are the things that we believe? And this is where, you know, the canon, our canon of Scripture has its root, you know, where we establish these books are Scripture and these books are not. But that being said, there's going to be disagreements about that. And then out of those different disagreements grow all of these different sects of Christianity that then lead to other persecutions. And even after, of course, Martin Luther and the, you know, he was a very and militant may not be the most accurate word, but even he was very adamant about certain beliefs and in some cases was open to persecution and, if I'm not mistaken, was not a big fan of the Jewish people either.
Right. Calvin, Zwingli, persecuted Baptists. Persecuted. That's why a lot of people say, well, I'm not a Protestant.
Well, yeah, well, and again, terminology is everything, and then at the same time, it's nothing, because it just doesn't, when you say Christians, when you say, it just, you have to be very specific, and of course, we are, you know, our doctrine is so sound, because it's based on the Bible. So many Christian so-called doctrines throughout history were based on the teachings of men, and that's where all of this is rooted in. If you follow a man, then that man is, and as soon as they get power, of course, the power corrupts, and they start wanting to consolidate power, and they do so by persecuting others in the name of Christianity. And we're going to talk about the Crusades. That's exactly what happens. You want to talk about corruption in the Catholic Church? Look at the Crusades. It is just the deceit and the twisting of Scripture that is used by the Catholic Church throughout the Middle Ages. It'll make you sick to your stomach, because they're the only ones that have the translations of the Bible. And so they're telling all of these people in poverty, this is what God says. This is what God wills. And this is coming out of, you know, the mouth of the Pope. And so you have to accept it. And they have no leg to stand on to say otherwise, because they can't read, let alone the Bible. They can't read the Bible. And just constant deceit after deceit. So if you have any questions that, you know, you want to ask today yet, you can ask me afterwards. But I'm going to go ahead and wrap up. Let's close in a word of prayer.